Good morning. It is so good to be with you today. Special shout out to our visitors who are amongst us. We are so grateful to have you worshiping our God with us this morning. If we can answer any questions you have, we would love to do that. Please stay a little while after services so we can get to know you and meet you and greet you a little while. If you would please turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 2. We will be looking pretty carefully at the second psalm this morning as we talk about the authority of King Jesus. You know, the idea that Jesus of Nazareth has all authority and power and right to rule in and of himself is pretty clear when you read the scriptures. When you open your Bibles, like in the place that Lee read for us in Matthew 28, Jesus himself says, "I have all authority to rule and to reign as king, and I'm going to give you some of that authority so that you can go out and spread your messages about me." That's pretty clear from Scripture when you read that, but so many people in our world and in our society today sort of roll their eyes at the idea that we have to give our whole allegiance and submit completely to this ruler, this King Jesus, who is reigning on the throne of heaven. And even as Christians, even as disciples of this king, sometimes we can lose our sense of urgency and forget who we're really worshiping, who we're really serving, and what he really actually requires of us. And let me suggest that at least part of the reason why we struggle with this idea of giving ourselves completely and submitting totally to Jesus, part of the reason why we struggle with that in our culture is because we're not really all that personally familiar with the idea of a king. You know, we early on in our history, in the 1700s, we had a king who reigned over us from across the ocean, but there reached a point in time where we had had enough of King George, and some of that started in, of course, this very area of the country, and so we were able to throw him off and say, we're not going to be ruled by a king anymore. And ever since that point in time, or 200 years ago, we have been in a democratic republic where we get to vote in and vote out our leaders. And we've got freedom of speech so we can print things about them when we don't like what they're doing. We can say things about them when we don't like what they're doing. We have a voice. We have a say in what our leaders do, at least theoretically. And so we've got these rights that we hold on to in our American culture. We're not used to the idea, as Americans, of serving a king like the ancient people were, that the Jews would have been familiar with. The people in the time of Psalm 2, they would have understood what it meant to yield allegiance to an absolute monarch who doesn't get voted in and voted out. He's got all power and he's holding on to it permanently until he dies and he drops dead. That is the idea of a king, but that doesn't really resonate with us in our culture. And so because the idea of kingship is so completely crucial for us to understand who Jesus is and who we serve, I believe it's worth our time when we talk about his authority to go back and talk about the fact that he's a king. We're going to do that from Psalm 2 this morning and then transition into discussing how Jesus wields his authority primarily in our lives today as Christians. So if you would turn to Psalm 2 if you haven't already, and we're going to be reading through this passage together and talking about it. Psalm 2 is a really interesting psalm. It is a psalm that is all about God portraying his ideal king and setting him up on a pedestal. If you're familiar with the Book of Kings and the Book of Chronicles and the Old Testament, you know that Israel and Judah had a lot of kings who were not ideal at all. and who messed up plenty of times and were not really the kind of leaders that God was looking for his people. Well, you read Psalm 2, and God is laying out in splendid detail what his true king is going to look like and what he's going to do. So let's look at Psalm 2 together. Let's read a couple of verses, first three verses. The writer says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." So in the world around ancient Israel, where these words would have been written, it was really common for kings to say, "I want to make myself a big empire, so I'm going to go around and I'm going to conquer this country and this country and this country and just sort of make this big country." And so these words that are spoken here in the first couple verses are from the perspective of these conquered peoples who resent the fact that there's a ruler over all of them, and they want to cast off his cords. They want to get rid of his rule and his authority over them. And they don't like the one in verse 2 that this king, this ruler, God has set up. His anointed, his chosen one that he is going to set up as king. They say, "I don't want him. I want to rebel against him." So in verses 4 through 6, we get God's reaction. Is God worried about how these people feel? Read in verse 4 with me. "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." So what is God's reaction to that? He can see what they're doing. He can understand what they're thinking and their plans that they're making. And his reaction is to laugh. You know, normally, we don't think about God as laughing all that much. But in this passage, it's interesting. He is laughing. And it's not because he has just heard a joke. It's not because he thinks something is funny in a ha-ha kind of way. It's because he is laughing in scorn. The ESV translation says derision. Because the very idea that these people could think that they could throw off his plans and derail his thoughts is absurd. Nobody is going to take God's plans and throw them in the wastebasket. That is never going to happen. These kings are puny compared to the power of God. And so verses 5 and 6, God says, here's what I'm going to tell them. I'm speak to them in my anger, in my fury, and I'm going to say, this king is going to be set up as the ruler, whether you like it or not. And the place where this king is going to reign, Mount Zion, now that's the place where the kings of Israel dwelt. You know, David's palace was sitting up right there next to the temple, or next to the place where the temple would be on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. That was the seat of power and authority. And God, so this is God's picture of saying, my anointed one is going to reign. And you may not like it. And you may want to throw him off. But he's going to reign as king. He's got my authority. And so the language kind of shifts a little bit in the next couple verses. It's then the anointed one who is going to start talking. The one that God is going to set up as ruler, he's kind of looking back on what God has told him and about his reign and his authority. Verse 7, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So God's decree about this one, this king that he's going to set up, is not going to be broken. But the people who are resisting this anointed one, they are going to be broken. So God promises his ruler power, dominion over the entire earth. And what is the image that he uses to say, you're going to have power over these people? He's going to say, you're going to have a rod. You're going to have a scepter. You're going to have an instrument with which you can defend yourself and break these people, just like earthenware, just like a potter's vessel. And if you've ever broken pottery, you know how it's impossible to really put that back together in such a way that it's functional again. Normally, when pottery breaks, it shatters, especially the pottery that they would have used back here. Maybe we can reinforce our pottery. I don't know today. I don't know how that works. But in this time, pottery shattered. Pottery went everywhere when it broke, and there was no way to really find all the pieces ever again. That's going to be like the people who resist this king. I just want to show you a picture that the ancient people would have been very familiar with. Here is the king of Egypt over here, Ramses, and he's got his enemies by the hair. I don't know if you can see that very well, but here he's grabbing them. Here's their hair. They are pleading for mercy because they are conquered. He's got his arm outstretched in order to deal them the death blow. And here, and lo and behold, you've got the Egyptian god who is watching all of this happen, and he is supporting it. So in the ancient world, when Psalm 2 would have been written, people would have understood this. If you mess with an all-powerful king who's got the gods backing him up, you're going down. You're not going to make it. And so that added a lot of punch to what the psalm writer writes in this passage. God's will cannot be broken. And so in the last part of the psalm, we see some pretty good advice given to these kings who want to rebel and throw off the reign of this king. Verse 10, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." So the writer of this psalm wants us to rejoice in God, and he wants us to praise him, but he also wants us to keep the proper perspective when we do that. Rejoice, he says, but do it with trembling. Do it knowing who this king is and the awesomeness of his power that you are going up and worshiping. Never forget who he is. When he says kiss the Son, what is he talking about? Is this just a peck on the cheek of affection? No, this is when he says kiss the Son, this is what he means. This is a picture from an Assyrian relief. You've got these people who are coming to the king, and they are bowing down and they are kissing his feet. This is what it means to kiss the Son. You are awestruck by his power and authority, and you are coming down and humbling yourself before him. This is the image that everyone in the ancient world would have understood. But today, in our culture, especially in America, we just got done with the Christmas holidays. What does everybody want to think about when they think about Jesus around Christmas time? Well, it's this precious little baby who is wrapped up in swaddling clothing, has just been born, and everybody's praising God. That is an image. That is a wonderful picture that we see from the Gospels, but there is so much more to King Jesus than the fact that he was a manger baby at one particular point in time. He is the awesome King of creation, of the universe. Not just a baby wrapped in swaddling clothing, helpless in his mother's arms. He is the powerful ruler who is righteously reigning from heaven. And so this is the proper reaction to Jesus. to worship Him with trembling, to remember who He is. If we had this perspective, this picture before us as we go throughout our daily lives, I wonder what that would affect in our personal lives as we go throughout our days. Wouldn't it affect, for example, how we come to worship? How we come here? Wouldn't it affect the focus and the sincerity of heart that we would have when we come to this building and we come together and we sing and we pray and we open the Word that that tells us about this King? Wouldn't it affect our attitude toward Him in this kind of setting? Wouldn't it also affect what we do in this assembly and how we choose to worship Him? Wouldn't it affect the carefulness with which we search the Scriptures, making sure that everything we do here in this assembly is according to His plans, and not something that we have added in or that we want to impose or that feels good or something that we think is right? Worship to this King only must be done in the way that He wants because of who He is. Wouldn't this also affect the way that we open this book that we have and study our Bibles? Understanding who this King is, wouldn't that affect how careful we are when we read and try to study this Word to not rip verses out of their context and just apply them willy-nilly to whatever situation we feel like doing at the time? Because the King wrote this book. We didn't write it. We don't have the right or the authority to change it or to misinterpret it. But what a comfort it is, the last verse of that psalm, after this King has portrayed Himself in an awesome manner, he says, the psalm writer says in the very last phrase, "Blessed are all those who take refuge in Him." This mighty King, this awesome ruler, wants us to have a relationship with Him, not as servile subjects, but as people who come to Him and have a personal relationship and take refuge in Him, even as they're impressed with who He is. So having that understanding of who Jesus is in the back of our minds, I want to spend the remainder of this lesson talking about how does Jesus wield His authority primarily in our lives today. And that gets to the passage that Lee read for us this morning. Jesus wields His authority through the words of His apostles, His messengers, the people that He has sent out with His stamp of approval on to tell us about what He wants. Matthew 28, that we have already read this morning, 18 through 20, is such a wonderful example of this. That passage in Matthew 28 is not just a passage that's great to understand how we are saved and how we come to Jesus, but also it tells us very, very clearly that Jesus has chosen to channel His authority through these guys. They are speaking words that are not coming from them. They're speaking words that directly come from King Jesus Himself. John chapter 16 and verse 13, Jesus told them, "When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come." And the apostles just passed those words right on to the people that they preached to. Go now with me to 3 John chapter 1, only one chapter in 3 John. We'll look at verses 9 and 10 together to continue to make this point that the authority of Jesus is in His messengers, His apostles. Look at this passage that the apostle John wrote toward the end of his life. Look at verse 9 and 10 of 3 John. Second John 9 and 10. "Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked words. You know, there are some people who say that what we read about in the New Testament was really good for the Christians who lived back there 2,000 years ago. But nowadays, we have more knowledge, more wisdom, more understanding than they did in their time. And so these documents are pretty much past their expiration date. Just like the milk that you bought at the grocery store a couple weeks ago. That's what the New Testament is like for our time. But consider this point. If the words that the apostles spoke on Jesus' behalf in the first century, if those carried the authority of Jesus, when did these writings stop being authoritative? When did they stop? Was it 500 years after Jesus had ascended back to the Father? 600? If they had the authority then, they're going to have the authority now to help us in our lives to come to this King. You know, in this short letter, John is writing to the elect lady in verse 1 and her children, helping them to understand how important it is for them to have these words. And go over to 3 John now. I want to read a couple of verses in 3 John. 3 John, verse 9, I've written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Why would John take such exception to the fact that people are not acknowledging his authority? He says, our authority, notice in this passage, he says they're talking nonsense about us. And who's the us, who's the our? He's talking about the apostles. And so why would he be so offended that they're not listening to what he has to say? That this man, this Diotrephes, is rejecting the authority that he's bringing? Well, it's not because John's concerned about himself or the other 11 guys that are preaching Jesus. It's because he carries the authority of Jesus. And this Diotrephes, who's throwing out people out of churches, is not respecting Jesus as King when he is doing these things. Not just John, not just the people who are bringing them these messages. He carries weight as Jesus' apostle. Let's go to 1 Corinthians now and read a passage toward the end of the letter where the apostle Paul will mention something as a command, and then he will stamp it with Jesus' authority. You notice 1 Corinthians 14, verse 32. In the middle of verse 32, Paul writes, as in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, but do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. And so in telling the Corinthians about what the proper role for women in a congregation, in the church, he brings these commands out and he says, this is not just unique for you guys, this is something to be done in all the churches that I work with and I'm writing to. And in verse 36, the question that he asks the Corinthians in verse 36, that's meant to prick the balloon of their pride and help them to realize that what he's saying to them is not just coming from him, just because he made it up, because he thought that this is the best way that a church should operate, but because this is coming from the King. It's coming from the Lord. So what he carries has to be listened to. And then finally, 2 Thessalonians. Let's go to one more passage written by the Apostle Paul. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 15, we'll read this. Paul writes, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter." And so what kind of traditions is he talking about here? Because I thought that Jesus condemned traditions. Back in the Gospels, Jesus says, don't pay attention to and follow the traditions that the Pharisees were engaging in. And act as that those came from God. But here, he says, hold on to our traditions, because these are traditions, these are teachings handed down by Jesus. That's why they're supposed to be held on to and followed. And so when we think about all these things that we've been considering today, we come up with this central idea, that the authority of King Jesus, the Lord that we serve, makes us come to Him very carefully, with trembling, recognizing He has authority and He's always had it, and that these words that we read in our Bibles, written by His messengers, the apostles, were words that came directly from Jesus. They had authority then, they have authority now, and they guide every single part of the lives that we live. And so today, if you are looking at your own life and you realize that you have not been submitting to this King because you have not been submitting to the book that He has written, please consider in your life this morning to change that. Come before this King and kiss His feet. Be struck in awe by who He is so that you can take refuge in Him, so that He can save you. He will bring His rod of iron in judgment and smash His enemies like you would smash a piece of pottery, but He doesn't want to. That's the thing about Psalm 2. He wants people to take refuge in Him. Even though He has power to destroy, He has power to save. Let Him save you today. If you need His salvation, if you need to come back to Him, after you've been away for a while, please return to this King so that He can cleanse you of your sins. And if we can help you in any way this morning to make your life right with this awesome ruler that is coming again in glory someday, please help. Let us help you change your life now as together we stand up and sing the invitation song together.